Roald's been threatening to bring me a bell from his bell choir, and I thought he was going to bring a, you know, like a bell that was real big, but he brought it, and it does ring, but you only have to shake it. I was surprised. Got to go this way. See? Being in the bell choir, you have to have a little training, because you, yeah. And Roald wants to announce that he is getting the band back together, and they're going to, or trying to, and have the bell choir playing again for the holidays. So if that's something that you might be interested in doing, talk to Roald. He's sitting right there, and he'd be loved having you there. The other, just a little instruction, because right after the service, when I say, you know, I do the little benediction, and then I say in the name of the Father, and I say amen, I don't want you just running out like you normally do, because, you know, y'all just run out of here like it's lunchtime or something. We're going to just gather right in the back there between the buildings where you saw the tub of water, and that's where we're going to do the baptism. Probably take 10 minutes at the most, but just want to make it something that, as the body of Christ, we celebrate a new life in Christ. So you stick around for a few minutes. And it's okay. If everybody gets wet a little bit, you'll be all right. I'm pretty sure. Let me just look around again, but I'm pretty sure none of you will melt. I'm just checking, but I'm pretty sure you'll be okay. And except for Jackie. Jackie will splash everybody just to make everybody included in that, yeah. That's right. So we're going to take a moment now to take some prayer requests and pray for one another and pray for some of the things that are going on in our lives. Just let you know, first of all, that Marilyn Cuthbert, who she's been asking for prayer for a while now for her son, Treg. And he passed away last Thursday, so, or I think it was Thursday, maybe Wednesday. Friday. Okay, I got my days all messed up then. But anyway, just pray for Marilyn as she's dealing with her son passing away and all the things that are going on there. Any other requests, things that we can pray for this morning? Bobby? And his first name is
Dave.
So pray for Bobby's brother Dave, who's traveling this week and also has some health issues. So pray for those too. Dolores? That's good, but we'd be praying for the people in the path of in Florence's path. I just like saying that. I'm sorry. I asked Florence how she felt about, because she was in the news a lot this week, and I was saying, you're quite popular, yes. But seriously, pray for all the people there suffering and all in the flooding and all the things that are going on there. Jackie? So that's Jackie's daughter, Felicia, yeah, dealing with addictions and having to move, and disruptions like that can really cause problems in her life. So pray for Felicia this week. Ross? After Thursday, right?
Yes.
Okay. I was just checking. Right after, okay. That's a personal joke between me and Ross, by the way. He doesn't want anybody else to know that he's getting married Thursday. I'm sorry. That kind of slipped out. So pray for Ross and Penny this week. Yes, they're traveling. Any other requests? Update on Carolyn? Our daughter's mother-in-law, you know, she was in an accident probably 6 weeks ago now, and very major accident, had many bones broken in her body, ended up losing one of her feet, and just been going through a lot of struggles, and she's reaching that point now where she's going to be getting out of the hospital but going into a care rehab place because she's going to have to do a lot of that. So just keep praying. Her name's Carolyn, and just keep praying for her. Paula? Oh, that's right, yes. Keep praying for Wayne and Terry, recovering from their, pray for their health, recovering from their surgeries. Amy? Okay, keep praying for Amy and her health and her leg particularly. Ellen?
I just met a sweet couple, Timothy and Grace, and their little one in the tub that's going to be born on my birthday. I just wanted to welcome them and also Judy and Bruce visiting us from Idaho, which is wonderful to meet new faces. So thank you so much.
Thanks for being here today, yes. It's good to see you guys. well, we have some, yes, it's been great. Well, thanks for being here, guys. Donna?
All right, I'm leaving town. Yay. I'm going to see my mother, and I have a goal set for my mother, and most of you know what that goal is. If you don't, that's okay. But my prayer is that, number one, I don't have to call a tow truck to tow me back to Port Arthur by drain.
Okay. You're leaving.
It goes well with my mother because it's a critical visit.
Okay. Are you planning on leaving tomorrow, right? Or pretty soon?
I'm not sure exactly. Sometime this week.
Okay, sometime this week. Okay. So pray for Donna as she's traveling. Also, just pray for her back, pray for her car to be able to get there, and all the things that, and then the purpose of the visit. So pray for that too. So, just pray for Donna.
I've got one more. I talk to Susan and Ken's on the road a lot this whole month, traveling. And, you know, we want to pray for our elder that's out there, you know, working diligently and separated for 3 weeks. I mean, that's part of life, you know. And so I just want to pray for Ken, brother.
Okay, pray for Ken as he's traveling on business all this month. And pray for Susan and Clarissa too. So pray for them.
I'd like to pray for my mom and dad. They're traveling across the Midwest. Right now they're somewhere in Oklahoma or Kansas. So they're out there traveling. You know, there's the hurricane.
Right.
Fires.
Yes, lots of stuff going on out in the world. That's right. So pray for Amy's parents as they're traveling right now. Don and Betty, right, Don and Betty. All right, let's go to prayer. We take a moment of silent prayer. I've heard a lot of the requests shared here, but I also know that a lot of us have things going on in our own lives or things that we haven't shared that we'd like to talk to God about. So just take a moment of silent prayer and pray in your heart and talk to God about what's going on in your life. Father, I thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. I thank you that as each one of us is talking to you in the privacy of our own hearts, that you give each one of us your undivided attention. I thank you that you sit here right next to us and hear our prayers. I thank you that you are concerned about the things that are going on in our life. I thank you that we can bring them to you, that we can be open and honest with you, telling you what we need and what we want, the hurts that we have, the problems that we encounter, but also the joys, God, we share those with you also. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you when you send the rain when we pray. We thank you that you heal. We thank you that you give without measure as we pray. We also thank you, God, for your wisdom in knowing when to say yes, when to say no, and when to say wait. We thank you, God, that in everything that we pray and lay at your feet, every person that we pray for, even when things don't work out the way we necessarily want, we know that you did hear our prayers and that you did listen and that you do care. And we thank you for that. God, we have many people in our church, many friends and family that are traveling right now, and we pray for their safety. And we pray that you would be with them wherever they are right now, that they would feel your presence with them. God, we pray for all of those who are affected by the storm, the hurricane. We pray that you would keep people safe and that you would protect them from the things that are going on. We pray that they would be able to return to their homes and that there wouldn't be any major damage. But God, even when there is, and even when there are problems caused by the storm, we know that you walk with us and that you are there to help us and to guide us and to give us the strength we need. God, we've had many voices ask for healing. We pray for healing for them. We pray for those who need wisdom. We pray for those who need strength. God, we thank you that in everything, you are there to be with us and to walk with us. So even this morning, God, as we open your word and hear you speak, help us to know that, those words are there for our benefit, for our help, to be with us, something that we can carry, so that as we encounter these things in life, we know that you're with us and that you know and feel what's going on in our lives. So thank you, God, for hearing our prayers this morning. Thank you for receiving our worship. Thank you for being here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have two jokes this week that I'm trying to decide which one to tell, okay? So I'm going to let you decide. I have these two jokes. They're both hilarious, by the way. Or not, we'll find out in a minute. So just if I'm going to have, you know, joke number one and joke number two. So, but I'm going to do it backwards. So if you would like to hear joke number two, raise your hand.
You're not
going to tell us? I can't tell you both. I have to. See, this is the way the Holy Spirit works in our life. Okay, if you'd like to hear joke number one. Oh, I'm going to have to do number one. Okay. Sorry. Mahatma Gandhi often walked barefoot, which produced an impressive set of calluses on his feet. He also ate very little, making him rather frail, and with his odd diet, he often suffered from bad breath. This made him a super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed with halitosis. I cannot say it three times fast. I could barely say it one time fast. So, super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed with halitosis, just so you can remember it now. Okay, you asked for it though, right? That was obviously the Holy Spirit wanted that joke told this morning. What's that? But then what will I tell next week? Mark says, I don't care, I won't be here next week, so I'll wait. In a few minutes, I will tell that joke. We are in Judges, right? Everybody remembers that. We're getting towards the end. We got this week and probably one more, maybe two, depending on how I feel next Sunday when I preach, because I was going to actually finish it today. I was thinking that. But then I realized there's like 105 verses left in Judges, and I don't think I can do all that, then do a baptism, and then have a board meeting. That's going to be too much. But we are getting close to the end. But you've all seen this, right? Everybody recognizes this. We've been talking about this cycle for 6 months, right, Jim? Since May, he showed me when I started this. And the book of Judges is built on this cycle. The people of Israel are follow and worship other gods. The Lord stops protecting Israel. Israel is in distress. Usually some foreign army comes in and takes over and oppresses them. God then raises up and sends a judge to save them. But after that, after they're saved, what happens is they have peace in their land for a while. And when that happens, they start sliding back into the leaving God and start going into the cycle again. So they peacefully slide away from God, and then they start following and worshiping other gods. And then so the cycle keeps going around and around and around. And what happens to us is that sin is the same way. We live our lives, and we get caught into a similar kind of cycle where we're following some other god. God stops protecting us, and we're going to see some verses like that today. And then God does send a Savior, and he saves us. But our tendency is always to get pulled back into that cycle. And the message is we want to break that cycle. We don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to go follow those other gods. We don't want to let sin take over our life, because that's what will happen if we're not paying attention to what's going on in our life. The last couple of stories, though, this cycle isn't as apparent, because there's no judge in these two cycles. These two pictures that we read then are a picture of what Israel looks like when they are worshiping and following another god. And God has stopped protecting them. In this case, it's not a foreign army. As we've seen last week in the story, and we're going to see this week, it's actually Israel fighting amongst themselves. It's different tribes attacking other tribes of Israel. It's people within Israel fighting each other. And that's what the picture was last week. That's what the picture is going to be this week and as we finish up the book of Judges. And God is sending, the beginning of this section and at the very last verse, then, are these two verses. In chapter 17, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. At the end of the book, in 21:25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The beginning of these two stories and at the end, it's the same thing. Who's the king supposed to be? God. When they don't have a king, everyone just does whatever they see fit, whatever is right in their own eyes, whatever seems like the right thing. And you know what happens? It leads them down the wrong path. They end up in places where people are suffering, people are dying, and it just gets bad. Today is one of those chapters that's bad. There's not a lot of good news here. So as we're reading this passage, just keep this in mind, this idea that if everybody's doing what they see fit, this is what it ultimately leads to. So in Judges chapter 19, verse 1, it starts off by reminding us about those two verses I just read, but then it goes into the story. So Judges 19, verse 1 says, in those days Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. Sets up the story, and it seems like an innocuous little story. It's not much going on. There's a little marital spat, except that the concubine here would be not the person's principal. It would be his second wife, his... I was going to thinking earlier this week, assistant wife, but that's not really right either. Second wife. That's why she's called a concubine. It's not a, in those days, there was a lot more polygamy, multiple wives. That tells us that this Levite is fairly well off, along with, as we talked earlier in Judges, whenever you see somebody who has more than one donkey, that means they're fairly well off. They've got some money. And he also has a servant. So here's a fairly well-off person. He has at least two wives. The second one, it says she is unfaithful to him, but the word there is a little bit difficult to translate, and it probably just means that she separated from him. She left, which is what the story says, right? She went home to her parents. It's not too far away, but she goes home. Of course, he immediately goes right after her, right? No. 4 months later, he thinks, I wonder whatever happened to that second wife I used to have. And he goes and he visits and he's going to talk to her to come back. Now, the picture here at this point after these first four verses is that this isn't necessarily a real serious problem. I mean, you kind of see that? I mean, if she was actually unfaithful to him, had committed adultery, the question would be, why would he go after her? He would just let her go. But he does. And he's going to, as we're going to see, he's going to try to convince her to come back. So it's kind of like this, we want to start here with the story, is that the idea is that this is just a small thing. It's a husband and a wife having an argument, and it's important to them, I'm not saying that, but in terms of Israel and country, in the whole country and all the people, this is just two people that are having a difficulty and they can solve this problem, right? That's where the story starts. Going on in verse 5. On the fourth day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave, but the woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, refresh yourself, wait till afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. Kind of an odd story, right? He's there for a few days visiting with his concubine's family, and then he decides to go. Apparently him and his concubine have settled their differences, and they're going to leave, but the father-in-law says, well, let's just have a little party, and then you can go. And then they have the party, and then they decide, well, you've been drinking too much. You shouldn't be driving your donkey home. So let's stay another night. And so that's what they do. And they do this for several nights, is the picture. They're having a good time together, is what's happening. They're having a party. They're celebrating that everything's okay, apparently. But finally, the Levite says, no, if I stay another night, I'm going to be here for a month, so we need to head out. And so they do. They set off towards Bethlehem is only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, and so they figure they can get down the road is what they're trying to do. Okay? Everybody following along so far? It's not too difficult. Verse 11, when they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night. His master replied, no, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. So they don't want to stop at Jerusalem. At this point is not an Israelite city. It is a Jebusite city. It's a Canaanite city. There's no Israelites there. It's not until David, actually, when he's king, he conquers Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem his capital, and that's when it becomes a Jewish city. At this point, this is before that, so maybe several hundred years before that, so he doesn't want to stop with the Canaanites. He wants to travel on to an Israelite city, another 4 or 5 miles. We're talking about a couple of hours walk, probably, to move on. They get there, it's getting dark now, so they go inside the gates, but there's nobody invites them into their home. So they're having to basically camp out in the city square. Not necessarily the worst thing in the world. It would have been nice if somebody had invited them in, but they didn't. Okay? Exciting story so far, right? A lot going, nothing, it's kind of like, yeah, why is he telling us this? Well, verse 16. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, the same place the Levite is from, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going? Where did you come from? He answered, we are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And you're thinking, okay, when are we going to get to the exciting part, right? The old man comes along, sees somebody who is a fellow countryman. Remember, they're Ephraimites. You remember, we've talked about this a couple of times. There was something different about Ephraimites. You remember the shibboleth. The Ephraimites had a lisp, apparently, that made them pronounce certain words differently. So when you met somebody who was from the same area you're from, they spoke the same. So there's a connection there between this old man and this Levite. One of the interesting things about this story is that there are no names. They're all anonymous. We're going to come back to that a little bit in a minute, but it seems like what is going on by the storyteller here, as God tells this story to us, is that they want us to be able to kind of put ourselves in that place. That's what you use anonymity for in a story, so that we can kind of consider ourselves as being that person as we're telling this story. So you can kind of see that there's this, at this point, if this story ended right here, or if the guy just went ahead and went home and got there safely, you would think, I don't know what to get out of this story. But something is going to happen that is going to change everything. Everything about the story up to this point is just kind of an average story. It's just something that could or would happen to almost any of us. A marital spat, you get together with the family, you have some party, but you also have some conversation. You kind of settle your differences. Now you're traveling. We've prayed about other people in our church or our families traveling. Now we're traveling home, praying for safety. But there's nothing at this point that you kind of go, okay, what's the problem here? Is there an issue? It seems like it's just an average, everyday thing that would happen to any of us. You getting that idea as you read this? Because the next thing I'm going to read is going to change everything about we understand about what's going on here. Some of you have already read ahead, I know. Yeah. Verse 22, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." You're not expecting that, are you, when you're reading this story? You're not thinking that's what's going to happen. When God is not the king, seemingly innocent things can turn ugly very quickly. Things that don't seem like they're that big a deal to other people, or to even sometimes to us, can suddenly become something totally different. This is not a happy story. Up till this point, you might be thinking, maybe it is a happy story. It's going to have a happy ending. The man and the wife are going to get back together, and they're going to live happily ever after. And that's not what's going on. The irony of the fact that the man doesn't want to stop at the Canaanite city, instead travel to the city where his friendly people are, is part of the story. He chose not to stop one place because he thought it would be dangerous, so he goes on to the next place, and that's where the danger lies. It's fellow Israelites that are doing this. It's not Canaanites. It's not bad people, other people. It's fellow people, people that you would think you could trust, people that you think like you do, people that you would think you would be safe with. That's who does this. Now, if you've read other stories in the Bible, you may see some similarities between this story and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you remembered the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a very similar type story. There's two angels that show up, and basically the same thing happens. The crowds of people want to attack those two. It's a similar type thing. The difference is Sodom and Gomorrah are, in fact, Canaanite cities. And the story is there to demonstrate that Canaan will be judged for what they do later on. Here is an Israelite city that does the same thing. Israel has no king, and therefore they are just like everybody else. They're not any different. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen here. Verse 25. Yeah, and secondly, the guy offers his women to them instead of the men, which is wrong. I have to explain that to you, because sometimes people read something like this and say, even some of the commentary said, well, the rules of hospitality at the time said that you had to protect your guests, but you were able to, no. Offering your daughter and this other woman to the crowd is just as bad as if they had given the guys to them. I mean, it's just as bad. There's no redeeming thing here. It's not that the crowd is wrong and the host is not. It's that everybody is wrong. Okay? Let's get that up, clear up front. Verse 25, but the men, the crowd, would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. Not a good picture. Not a good picture. Nothing good is going on at Gibeah right now. It's all sad. And that we're supposed to read it that way. This is a sad story. It's too bad that it's like this. But this is the way it is when there is no king and everyone does as they see fit. Verse 27. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He says to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. This guy, maybe we can have a little bit of a clue now as to why she left in the first place. He's not a real winner, is he? How many ladies here thinking, wow, that guy would make a great husband? How many guys here think that guy is a great husband? Just because my arm is up, by the way, it doesn't mean that I do. I'm just giving you an example. This is one of those stories that I've been warning you actually from the beginning of Judges, that when we're going to get to a certain point where things are going to be ugly, and they are. There is nothing attractive about this picture. There's nothing good going on here. And maybe that's another reason why it's all anonymous. We don't want to name names here. We don't want to point out who is actually doing this. It's just a Levite and an old man and his family and the concubine. It's a depressing story. It is. And it's supposed to be. And that's why they're writing it, right? The writer says, I want to show you what it's like when God is not king and people just do whatever seems right to them. This is what happens. This is where you end up. And that's what's happening here. Verse 29. When the Levite reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something. So speak up. It's late for her. And by the way, what would you think if you opened up your mailbox and there's a body part in there? Pretty bad. In fact, there are some people who think that it's possible that the concubine didn't die until they got home, and when she died basically when he cut her up. That's the way he did it. I mean, it doesn't say she died. It just kind of implies it. I think she probably died, and that's why he cut her up. But some people think maybe she hadn't, and he's the one who killed her, not the crowd. But be that as it may, as we're looking at this story then, again, I want to emphasize there are no heroes in this story. There's nobody in this story that you look at and think, wow, that person really did well. There's nothing like that. And at this point, everybody gets the message. They say, hey, somebody needs to do something. Somebody needs to do something. Well, they are going to do something, but not till next week. That's where we're going to end today. We're going to pray now and go home because there's no... I could. I actually did think about that. I thought, you know, we should go and just let that percolate for a while, what's going on. But I just want to say a couple of things that, and because it's such a sad story, there were these four men in a hospital waiting room because their wives are having babies. A nurse approaches the first guy and says, congratulations, you're the father of twins. That's odd, answers the man. I work for the Minnesota Twins. A nurse then says to the second man, congratulations, you're the father of triplets. That's weird, answers the second man. I work for the 3M company. A nurse goes to the third man saying, congratulations, you're the father of quadruplets. That's strange, he answers. I work for the Four Seasons Hotel. The last man in the room begins groaning and banging his head against the wall. What's wrong, the others ask. And he says, I work for 7-Up. Was that better than the other one?
No.
No. So I came away with a couple of life lessons, I guess I would... And the first one's going to be the one that you guys, I've already basically said it, you're all going to get it, and I just want to repeat it, because I think it's the message of the book of Judges, and particularly this story. So the first life lesson from Judges is we are looking at what happens when God is not on the throne. Things may go along for a while and be okay, just like the story seemed to be like it was going okay and everything was good. But then when things start to go bad, they really go bad. This is what happens when God is not on your on the throne of your life, on the throne of our lives. This is what happens when we don't make God the main thing. This is what happens. And again, a lot of times we look around at our friends and our family and think everything seems like it's going okay. Everything seems like it's all right. But then all of a sudden, when it starts to go bad, it really goes bad. And that's the picture that we're supposed to get from this, I think. We're supposed to not look at this story and think, well, what good thing is going to go on here? No, it's all bad. It's all ugly. It's all sin in control. It's all down the road. Nothing good. Nothing bad. I mean, nothing redeemable here. I mean, we like to think of the people in the Bible, the stories of the Bible, to be kind of positive things. I heard a long time ago, and I've probably said this before, but if you're reading the Bible and you always come away with a good feeling, you're probably reading it wrong. Because sometimes God wants to just take the word of God, which he describes as a sword, and he's just going to stab you with it and say, you need to wake up. You need to pay attention to what's going on. And it was true for them, and it's true for us. Sometimes God just says, you need to wake up to what's going on here. And if that means I have to stop protecting you, remember the cycle, and let sin reign in your life, God says, I will do that. And it will get worse and worse and worse until you realize that I'm not on the throne. You better start following after me, otherwise things aren't going to get better. Sin is going to reign. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this. We're going to look at a kind of an extended thing, and you've probably read this before. It's a common passage when talk about sin. And as we read this, too, you're going to see a lot of, it could be that Paul was looking at this story we just read when he wrote this. Verse 18 starts off. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. God says there's no excuse. You can see creation. You can look at creation and you can see, at the very least, the basic ideas of a creator who created order and created the beauty that's in the world and created all these things. You should be able to see that and you should be able to respond to that. But people don't. And when people don't, Paul says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. He could have been reading that story we just read when he wrote that. He says, that's the result. This is what happens. This is what happens when people forget God, when people ignore God. It even happens in Israel. And it did, because we just read it. That is the danger for all of us, to think that somehow sin is, you know, we can just keep playing with it. We can just kind of walk away from God and nothing bad will happen. And God says, and several times there, he keeps saying, and God gave them over. God stopped protecting them from the sin in their life. And that sin takes over, and you end up with a woman raped and killed and cut up and sent out all over the country. And without giving away too much of this full of the story, no, I'm not going to give any of it out. You have to come back next week or read the rest of the story for yourself. But this isn't the end. Literally, almost 100,000 people are going to die because of this over the next rest of this book in Judges. So starts off with this marital spat between two people, and it leads to 100,000 people being killed. That is what happens when God is not the king. In verse 28, furthermore, just like, so because there needs to be more, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God, and there's that phrase, gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I like it that I always say that with kind of a firm grip in my, because it seems like that's kind of like, after saying all those other things, disobeying your parents seems like a kind of a small thing. But it's not, because it means that the next generation is the one going away from God if you're disobeying. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's what the Bible says. That's what happens when you get caught into that cycle. When we stop following God, we stop worshiping God, we end up, did I put the cycle up? Did I put it up again? But it must be after this one. Okay, so anyway, I'll remind you of it when I get there. Oh, there you go. When we say the Lord stops protecting Israel, we kind of think of that as, well, that just means he's not fighting their battles anymore. But what it really means is that he has given them over, as Paul says. I'm just stepping back, God says. You think following that God's going to save you? You think following that kind of being, that kind of person's going to be good for you? If you think that's going to be something that accomplishes good things in your life, well, let's just see what happens when I step back, when I let things happen. When I let sin play out in your life, guess what happens? Yeah, a lot of times, I say this a lot, but I think we just don't really understand grace. We don't understand how much God keeps out of our life that could come in if he stopped being there for us. And that is the message of Romans. That's the message of Judges, part of it, is that when God steps back, all of a sudden things aren't so good. In fact, things are really bad. And we have to acknowledge that. That's what happens when God is not in the picture anymore. And I'm saying that God does that not because he wants to be mean to us. He wants us to understand what the real situation is. God protects us from all kinds of things all the time that we don't even realize. The big good news, though, is the second life lesson, which I've already seen because I put it up there, or it was up there, but the second life lesson is we need God to provide a Savior. That's really, at the end of the story, that's what we should be thinking. You know, it would be a good thing if God actually did something about this. If he actually brought somebody in who could save us from that. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a good idea? if God would just maybe become a baby himself and grow up to be a man and then provide and be our king and be our savior, wouldn't that be a good thing? You think that would be a good thing?
Yes.
Everybody say yes, because the answer is yes. I don't want you to, I encourage you to do that. It's a good thing that that's what God did. In fact, all the way through the book of Judges, that's when they get saved, right? God provides a savior, a deliverer, a judge. That's what God does. Because we get caught in this circle, and we're not going to be able to break that ourselves, we need somebody to do that for us. In Romans, turn the page to chapter 5, it says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The progression, while we were powerless, while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you, God, for doing that. Because we are not going to be able to save ourselves. We need Jesus to do that. And the good news is, he did. He died on the cross for our sin because we get into that kind of thing, like we just read about. Jesus died for those people, the people that were in Gibeah, the Levite, the concubine, the father-in-law. Jesus died because they needed him to. He died because we needed him to. Amen. That is the good news. Now we can smile.
Yes.
Some of you aren't smiling. Smile. Act like it's good news. It's happy, right? Because we're going to baptize somebody who has made that choice and it's happened in her life, right?
Yes.
It's a celebration of a new life, and we're going to celebrate that in a few minutes. But just that reminder, it's not like God tells these stories for no purpose and that we read them and we can kind of be depressed, but at the same time we recognize the story's there to demonstrate to us that we do need a Savior, and God has provided that. That's the good news. Let's bow our heads. Our God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you bless us in providing your son to be our savior. I thank you, God, that in your grace and in your mercy, you want us to reach out to you and to be saved. God, I pray for each person in this room today, that I pray that if this is something that they've never done, I pray that you will lead them to do that now. Come talk to me. Talk to somebody sitting next to you. Bring it up. I want to pray the prayer. We want to commit ourselves to being your followers, to being your disciples, to being the person, a person that you have saved. God, we want to be done with all the sin and just be the person you want us to be. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.